We are going to start 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." If you would, pray with me. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering as your children, as saints in the household of God, as one body coming together to hear what your word has said. And Father, I pray that tonight, as we look into this passage, as we look into this commandment coming from the pen of John, Lord, that you would instruct us. I pray that your word would sharpen us, that your word would cut us, that your word would do the work that it can do. Father, help us to keep our eyes upon Christ. Help us to see any error in our own lives, and help us to have the grace in our lives to make the necessary corrections if need be, that we may fix our gaze upon Christ and that we may be conformed to his image. Thank you for this passage, Lord. We pray that in our preaching and in our hearing that Christ would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was good to be back with you again. This last weekend, I got the privilege of taking my family out. We went to Weston, which is not too far from here, just to have a little family time. We went and picked some apples for the fall, and we went and walked downtown and grabbed lunch. We had a nice time. And on the way back, we decided just, hey, let's stop by Weston Bend State Park and go on a little hike. We had some extra time. So we did. We went to Weston Bend State Park, and we went to the Overlook, and then we took this little side trail that was just on the way back to the car. And as we did an out and back, and as we were on our way back, I had my youngest daughter, Michaela, with me and my wife and my oldest daughter. I have two girls. They were behind me, and Michaela and I were just being goofy. We were just kind of giggling. I was tickling her, not paying attention to what's going on. And I hear behind me my wife gasp and then suddenly say, "Maris, move out of the way." And I turn around to see my oldest daughter moving just out of striking range of a 3-foot copperhead right on the trail. And it was a moment that sobered you real fast. The tenor, the tone of our time together changed instantly. And as we were walking back, we were walking back a lot more quiet, a lot more reflective, thinking about what had just happened. Because not only was Amaris's life in danger, but Michaela and I, not paying attention, had just walked by that very spot. We have no idea how close we were. But when we were getting close to the car, Lindsay had broke the silence and started to pray and thank God for his protection. And then when we got in the car, we just had a conversation about how quickly life can change. Life is fleeting. Life is fast, and things can happen. And we don't know when it is our time. You know, it's sad that it takes an instance like that, or it takes the death of a loved one or some other tragedy in our lives to remind us of this sobering reality of the brevity of life, to remind us that our days are numbered, that we are sojourners and exiles in this world, and this world is not our home. We are not staying here. None of us are promised tomorrow, and the Lord could choose to take any one of us out of this world today, even our children. And we must realize that. Now, we all know that to be true intellectually, but we forget it on a daily basis. Why? I think partly one of the reasons why we forget it is because death is not natural. Death is not part of the created order. It is not what God intended in creation. Death is part of the curse. It is a curse upon creation. Death is not what we were supposed to experience. And this is why death even grieves us, because even when somebody dies, when somebody passes on, whom we know has gone on to be with the Lord, we know that that person is now with Christ. Death still grieves us. It still hurts, because we were not supposed to experience that kind of separation due to death. It is a part of the curse. It is not a part of God's original design. But I also think we often forget how temporal life is, because we are living in a world that distracts us from it. A world that is designed, intentionally designed, to take your eyes off of eternity, to take your eyes off of Christ, and to put your eyes on the present, on the here, on the now. And that is why John has issued this sobering command. And this is actually the very first commandment, the very first imperative in the epistle of 1 John. Now, John talked about a commandment. He talked about the old commandment and the new commandment, but he has not directly issued a commandment. This is the very first one, and John only issues a very few commandments. So when John issues a commandment, we better straighten up. We better listen, because John is not writing to us as a young man. John is old. John is likely in his 90s. He's writing as a man who has lived in this world for many, many years. And we would do well to listen to what he says. And so what does he say? He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The urgency of this command cannot be overstated. This is literally a matter of life and death, and I'm talking about true life and true death, eternal life and eternal death. John makes it plain. He doesn't mince words. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Period. Now, it's important to remember the context in which John has just issued this command. It's important to remember what we covered last week. Last week, we were looking at verses 12 through 14, where John took the time to stop the flow of his argument, to stop the flow of his letter, and just affirm these believers in their faith in Christ. In fact, he made it clear 6 different times in many different ways that the very reason he was writing them is because they know God. You know him who is from the beginning. Your sins have been washed away. You have overcome the evil one. He has affirmed them. And that is the foundation from which John is issuing this command. And that, honestly, that makes the command all the more sobering. Because John is not writing this command to the apostates. Remember, we're dealing with 2 different groups. We're dealing with the Christians, and John has been talking often about the apostates, those who left the Christians. But this is direct speech. He's not writing to the apostates. He's writing to the Christians. And this is a direct commandment that he issues to Christians. And he says to them, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. These are the Christians that he just affirmed. And what he's saying is, if you love the world, then the faith that I just affirmed in you is not real. And you are no different than the apostates who abandoned you. This is a serious and a sober warning that John has issued. And so, in fact, today in our passage, as we look at this, we're going to see 2 reasons why loving the world is damning to your soul. And my hope for us today is that we would see the seriousness in which we ought to take our engagement in this world, why we are sojourners in this world, and that we would guard ourselves from falling prey to a love that would turn our eyes and our love away from Christ. We cannot fall prey to the love of the world, because it will be coming at you. These temptations will and are coming at you every day of your life. And if you fall prey to them, they will take your love away from Christ. So let's look at this. 2 reasons why loving the world is damning to your soul. And the first reason is due to the very nature of the world. Look back at the text, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, if we're going to rightly understand what John is talking about, we have to get a sense in a couple of different things that John is doing. We have to ask a couple of different questions about what he means. And the first thing we need to ask is, what does John mean when he's talking about the world? Is he referencing just creation in and of itself? Is he referencing humanity? What does John mean by world? Now, again, we discussed this word a little bit back in John 2:2, because John loves this word. John uses the word cosmos, the word world, over 100 times in his writings. But when John uses it, he uses it in many different senses and in many different contexts. So we cannot come to the word world or a lot of other words and just flatten the meaning and just assume that it all has one singular meaning. In doing so, we actually run the risk of dangerously misunderstanding and misinterpreting Scripture. And just as an aside, this is why we need to be very careful when we do word studies. If you do a word study in a very simplistic manner, and you just look up a word, you maybe find the first definition, and you apply that, you may very well turn that scripture on its head. See, words have different ranges of meaning. And so if you're going to, I'm not discouraging you from doing word studies, but if you're going to do a word study, understand all the different senses that that word can take, and then figure out in the context which sense is the author employing to put his point forth. So we have to be very careful as we do word studies. For example, in John 3:16, let's just use cosmos as an example. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, here in our passage, John says, "Do not love the world." Is John telling us not to love that which God loves? That wouldn't make sense. We have to let context determine meaning. So when we're looking at John 3:16, the word world obviously means humanity in general. But we cannot take humanity in general and fit that into our passage today. It will not fit. John is not commanding us not to love humanity. We know that because the scripture tells us that we are to love people. Jesus makes it clear, even on the Sermon on the Mount, that we are even to love our enemies. So that can't be what John's talking about. Or another use of the word world, in John chapter 1, verse 10, John says that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him. Now here John is obviously using the word world to talk about the created order, to talk about that which God has created, the earth, God's creation. But again, we cannot take that meaning and plop it down on our passage today. Because when God created the world is not something that we are not to love. So, when you go out into creation, when you see mountains and sunsets and rivers and trees, all of that is proclaiming the glory and the wisdom and the beauty of our God. Go read Psalm 19. But the other reason we know that this passage is not talking about creation in general or the created order is because John says that all in this passage, he says all that is in the world is not from the Father. Well, that wouldn't make sense because we know that the creation is from the Father. So what does John mean when he's talking about world? Is he contradicting himself? No, he's not. We just have to let context determine meaning. And what John is talking about here in our context when he uses the word cosmos is he's talking about this fallen and corrupt system of Satan. It is a satanic system that we are all living in. It is a part of the world that is designed to operate in opposition to God and his kingdom. And it is nothing short of satanic. This is what John means in 1 John 5:19. Later in this epistle, he says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." John is not saying that the evil one has power over all of creation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the satanic system in which we live, which is in opposition to God and to his kingdom, that's what's in the power of the evil one. It's the kingdom of darkness, and it is in opposition to the kingdom of light. Paul also speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's talking about unbelievers, and he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now again, when Paul calls Satan the God of this world, he is not saying that Satan somehow has the position of God, of the true God, over this world. Not at all. And the reason I'm really emphasizing this is because there's a lot of false teaching out there that says that somehow Satan has been given that which is, belongs to God. He's been given some kind of power, some kind of authority, that when the fall happened, Satan was handed this authority that solely belongs to God. But we know that's not true. Hebrews 1:3 says, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Psalms 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Or Psalms 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Or Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign. God is the God of this world. God is the God of creation. So don't think that John is ascribing to Satan something that belongs to God alone. No, when he says that this is in the power of the evil one, he's talking about this evil systemic world that is in opposition to God, the sinful world of men. Sorry, I lost my place. Now, I could keep going with many more verses, but I think you get the point. Satan is the ruler of this wicked, godless system, and God is the ruler of this world. And if anyone loves this world system, you are loving that which God hates. And therefore, you are hating God. Therefore, you are making yourself an enemy of God. By loving this world, you are an enemy of God. In fact, that's what James says. If you think John has strong language, you should read a little more of James. James 4:4. James says this. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose he has no purpose when the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, it's amazing. People have no problem admitting that they're sinners. People have no problem saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. We're all a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. Just recently, I was involved in a witnessing encounter. In fact, Randy Meek was with me. And we were talking to this gentleman who had no problem saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, but he was convinced of his right standing with God because he had some dreams and experiences in his life, but not because of the gospel, not because of Christ. And so we are taking him to the gospel, and we are trying to get him to understand the implications of being a sinner. You know, everyone, yeah, I'm a sinner, that's fine. But if you understand the implications of that, that's where the real revolt comes out in people. And so when we told him, do you understand that makes you an enemy of God? You are against God, and God is against you. Instantly, the entire demeanor, the conversation changed. He got up from our table, and he left. Why? People do not think of themselves as enemy of God, as an enemy of God. They think, well, I'm a sinner, but God loves sinners, you know, and so me and God, we're good. You know, my sin, I know I've got some sin, but, you know, God overlooks that. No. Being a sinner makes you an enemy of God. Being a friend of this world makes you at enmity with God. We need to understand that. So we understand what John means by the word world, but what does he mean about this world system or the things of the world? What is he talking about there? Now, thankfully, John doesn't leave us in the darkness. Look at verse 16. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life These are the three things that make up this world's wicked system. This is the unholy trinity of temptation, as some have put it. Now, the Greek word here for desire is the word epithumia. And it is used in the New Testament several different times. And almost every single time it's used in a negative connotation, not a neutral connotation. It's not used merely for desire. Because desire, you can desire something, and that's not inherently sinful. I desire a glass of water. There's nothing sinful about that. But what John is talking about here is desires that are inherently sinful. And so most other translations follow the old King James, and they go with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that's right, because this is a desire that is inherently in and of itself sinful. Now, I think the reason the ESV probably tried to move away from that is because when we think of the word lust in our modern vernacular, we sometimes load it with a sexual connotation that it doesn't always have. Now, John's definitely including that here, but it's much more than that. These are just inherent, sinful, inordinate desires that are beyond which is natural. Because lust is when you are controlled by your desires. It's not when your desires are in control. You can lust for something that is inherently not a bad thing, but as soon as you begin to lust for it, it becomes something that is wicked and something that is sinful. The reason this is important is because these are not mere desires. These are not merely just desires of the flesh. These are sinful and unholy cravings. And so what are these three categories? Well, the lust of the flesh speaks to the desires from within, the desires that come from bodily appetites, base desires from our flesh. And we live in a world that's constantly telling us to just do whatever you want, do what pleases you. In order to be authentic, you need to embrace your desires. You need to embrace whatever feels good. So eat what you want. Embrace whatever sexual desire comes to your mind. That's who you truly are. Vent your feelings about any circumstance. Watch whatever pleases you. Do whatever feels good. And in the process of this, we have created an entire generation that are driven and ruled by their lusts. They are undisciplined in mind, and they are undisciplined in body. And they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is the result of the lusts of the flesh. Now, lust of the eyes is speaking of the sinful desires from without, the sinful desires that we can see, covetousness, living for that which we do not have, always looking for more, always the grass is always greener. Lusting for wealth, lusting for things, lusting for others, lusting for whatever you can lay your eyes upon. This is one of the reasons I think, honestly, I might get in trouble for saying this with some of you, but this is why I think social media is so dangerous. And it's, you know, some of you might not like that I'm saying that, but you just kind of take it. Social media is built around this. It is built around you coveting what other people have and you demonstrating to the world what you have so other people can covet what you have. And it's just a constant upflow of this coveting back and forth. And this isn't my opinion. Even secular research has been done on this showing that the results of social media, the reason we have so much rampant depression and rampant suicide, a lot of it is due in part to social media. And it's not social media that's inherently a problem. The inherent problem is the lust of the eyes. That's the inherent problem. But what social media does is provide a platform where the lust of the eyes can just go crazy. We've never had a platform like this where lust of the eyes is in your face every day, where you can see what everyone is doing. They're showing you the best parts of their lives, and you're showing them the best parts of your life, none of the bad stuff. So you can sit there and covet, and they can covet against you. I'm off my soapbox. But be very careful with covetousness. I mean, Paul makes it very clear in Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. And he says, against these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Covetousness is nothing to play with at all. And lastly, the last of these three is the pride of life. Now, the idea here is the boasting in your life. The NASB actually translated the boastful pride of life. I think that's right. It really captures it. It's walking around proud of who you are, proud of what you can do, proud of what you own, proud of your possessions. It is boasting in everything that is worldly and not boasting in that which you should. You know, boasting is a concept that we often think of as an always negative thing, but actually, the Scripture commands us to boast. The Scripture tells us that there is a context in which we are to boast. Jeremiah 9:24, God says this, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." That's why we're supposed to boast. And Paul picks up on this in Galatians 6:14. He says, "But far be it from me to boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You will either boast in Christ and the cross of Christ, or you will boast in the world. One of the two. Boasting in anything except the Lord is worldly egoism, fueling the pride of self rather than the worship of the Lord. And that really is our temptation, isn't it? To just be concerned with self all the time, to be worried about how we look or how we sound or what others think of us or how we are perceived or how we stack up next to our neighbor. It's just egoism. It's the pride of life. This is the system. This is the system that is all around us, and these are the means by which the God of this world keeps unbelievers in bondage to their sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Brothers and sisters, you cannot love the world. You cannot delight in that which God hates. You cannot. It will draw your eyes away from Christ. It will hamper your affection for Jesus Christ. It will. But you know, it's something pretty interesting about this text. Many have pointed this out, and it's really quite remarkable. The pattern of temptation seen here is mirrored in other parts of Scripture where Satan employs temptation. We see this from the very beginning in the fall in Genesis 3:6. After the serpent had come to Eve and had this conversation with her, questioning God and beginning to put doubt in her mind, the text says this, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, the base desires, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, covetousness, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," she wanted to be like God, the boastful pride of life, "she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is the very pattern from the beginning. This is Satan's tactic. Satan has not changed his game. These are the things that he employs, and this is the very pattern that threw this entire world into corruption through the fall. But what's remarkable, fast forward few thousand years to the text, to the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Satan comes to Jesus and he does the exact same thing. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. The text says he's hungry. Satan comes to him and says, "Turn these stones into bread." He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." So the lust of the flesh, the base desire of the body. And then Satan takes him up and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "Fall down and worship me and I'll give you all these things. The lust of the eyes, you can have it all, Jesus. All these kingdoms, these dark kingdoms that I own, they can be yours. Just worship me." And then he takes him up to the highest point of the temple and he challenges him on the basis of the fact that he is the Son of God. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off. The angels will catch you. Prove who you are." The boastful pride of life. And Jesus says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Three times Jesus was tempted and tested in the exact same way, the exact same pattern as was Adam and Eve. And three times he overcame. Three times he conquered. Each time, Jesus resisted his temptation by quoting the word of God. And then Luke 4:13 at the very end says this, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time." Jesus did what Adam and Eve failed to do. And I think this is part and parcel of why the text Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every respect like us, yet without sin. Jesus faced every temptation. He faced the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he did not fail. He overcame on your behalf. He did what Adam and Eve failed to do. But we cannot love the world. We cannot love the things of this world. If we are doing that, we are loving the very things that caused this world to go into the fall in the first place, that caused this world to come under a curse in the first place. And we're loving the very things that Jesus came to overcome on our behalf. We're loving the very things that put him on the cross. Think about that. This world is evil at its very core. That is its nature. And so we've seen that we cannot love this world because of its nature. It's evil. The second reason why loving the world is damning to your soul is that the world is temporal. Look at verse 17. It says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now this is the, I don't know if you remember 2 weeks back, this is the same idea we saw in verse 8 where he said the darkness is passing away. And the reality is this world is rapidly coming to a close. The arrival of the kingdom of God is signifying that this world is done for. Everything in this world is decaying, heading for destruction. Satan and his kingdom have no future. And John says that even the human lusts, even the desires of the flesh are passing away. They're heading for destruction. Why? Because every person who loves the world is attaching themselves to it. And in so doing, they are attaching themselves to that which is headed for destruction. They have no future. Now, I want to throw out a qualification, because this is heavy, and you may be sitting in there wondering to yourself, well, is John calling us to some kind of monastic life? Are we just to cut ourselves off from enjoying anything in this world, anything in this temporal life that God has given us? And the answer to that is no. No, of course not. There is an equal and opposite danger that we must address, because this text has been abused by church history to run into a different kind of error. And that is the error of asceticism or the error of monasticism. Asceticism is the idea that there is righteousness to be obtained simply by cutting yourself off from good things. That in abstaining from food or drink or marriage or whatever, that you are somehow becoming more spiritual or earning righteous standing with God. Monasticism is the idea that one is just to cut themselves off from all worldly pursuits and just spend all of their days doing so-called spiritual things. It's where monks came from. Paul addresses this error head on. And you know what he calls it? He calls it the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says this. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Everything created by God is good. If you are in Christ, let me tell you something. God wants you to enjoy creation. He does. Some of you need to hear that, because some of you have a misconception concerning the character of God, that he is somehow just a God up there trying to lay down all these arbitrary and unreasonable rules upon you, and he's just waiting for you to step out of line. And that is not the character of our God. That is not the God of the Bible. If you are in Christ, he loves you, and he even wants you to enjoy his creation. Listen again, 1 Timothy 6, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." That is beautiful. We have a God who's not just trying to restrain us and to hold us down, but he has given us all good things to enjoy. God is not calling you to a joyless or fearful life. That is not what this text is about. This text is about living for this world. It is about loving this world. It is about basing your life around this world. It's about living for that which is temporal, living with the same ethic, the same loves, the same goals, the same desires as your carnal, unbelieving neighbor. If the only difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor is the fact that you attend church, my friend, you do not love the Father. You love the world, and the love of the Father is not in you. You need to know that. If your greatest goals in life are raises and vacations and climbing the corporate ladder and obtaining and obtaining and obtaining, if those are your greatest goals, then you do not love the Father. You love the world. Because your greatest goal in life as a believer ought to be conformity to Jesus Christ and to live a life that is worthy of that gospel, the gospel that we have received. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that if you're climbing the corporate ladder, that that is somehow inherently sinful. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, what I am saying is that if that's what you lust after, if that's what your passion is about, if that's what you're basing your life around rather than being conformed to the image of Christ, then you love the world. And the love of the Father is not in you. Jesus said it, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Take an inventory. Where's your treasure? Well, how do I measure that? Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your thoughts? Where do you spend your money? What are you looking at? What are you looking at on your phone when nobody's watching? Think about that. Take an inventory. You'll find where your treasure is. Is it in this passing world where moth and rust destroy? Or are you laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust will destroy? You see, the fact is these loves are mutually exclusive. You cannot love the Father and love the world. It is not possible. It is not even in the realm of possibility. You must choose one or the other. Jesus said the same thing. He said, "You cannot love God and mammon," which is gain. You will either serve one or you will serve the other. But you will serve one. You will. Look at this last line in our text. John points us again to this great commandment that he keeps taking us back to. He keeps reminding us. Look at verse 17. He says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." What is the will of God according to this epistle? What has John been after this entire time? He's taking us back to chapter 3, verse 21, where we keep going back to, because I really believe this is basically the centrality of this epistle. But he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him." We do what pleases him because we keep his will. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." That is the will of God. That is the will of God for your life. John is pointing us away to a love that is mutually exclusive with love for the Father, and he's pointing us to two loves that are inseparable. Love for Christ and love for the brethren. You cannot separate them. If you love Christ, you will love his people, and if you love his people, you will love Christ. You cannot separate those two things. Believing in the name of the Son of God and loving the brethren, you do that and you will not perish with this passing world. But you will abide forever with Christ. But maybe you're in here tonight and you're saying, "Man, I've never escaped the bondage of this world. I have always loved this world. I have always lived for this world. I don't know how to overcome this world. How do I get out of this cycle? How do I get out of this system?" I have an answer for you. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" If you've never overcome this world, if you have been in bondage to this world, if you are enslaved to the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life, then I have an answer for you. If you want to overcome the world, then put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is your only hope. He is the only one who has overcome it in and of himself. And when you put your faith in Christ, then what happens there on that cross? Jesus becomes the great exchange. Your sin has been imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to you. And on that cross, God pours out his wrath against your sin in the Son, Jesus Christ, and your sins are wiped away, and you have overcome the world. You have overcome the world. Jesus Christ was buried. He was raised 3 days later, proving that he is in fact God and that his sacrifice was acceptable. And now he stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of his people. And I would commend you, if you've never put your trust, you've never put your faith, never put your hope in Jesus Christ, you can do that now. He stands with arms wide open. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That is the invitation that is out there for every one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you overcame the world on our behalf. Thank you that Jesus came and he lived a life that we could not live. That he overcame every temptation that was thrown his way. That we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but one who has been tempted in every respect, but yet without sin. That is our God. That is our high priest who is there now at your right hand interceding on our behalf. What a privilege it is to know Christ and to know his people. I pray that you would conform us all to his image, make us like him, guard us from the wicked ways of this world and the wicked ways of the evil one, and help us to keep our eyes upon him, that we may be conformed to his image. In Jesus' name, amen.